I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 of 2 Thessalonians 1. And why are things moving? They're moving in some very strange ways. It might be on a timer. As we do this, I just want you to be aware of how our affliction presently is affected by our thoughts about the future. It's one thing to be in this stay-at-home thing. It's another thing to consider that it may well be for another 2 weeks or for another month or for the whole summer. Some people are talking about next year. In some ways, you know, we kind of anticipated that we would have this, all set free kind of thing, and we could resume back to exactly normal, and it doesn't appear that that's going to happen, that it's going to be kind of phased in with some means of restrictions, and we don't know what those are yet. There's so much that we don't know, and the uncertainty of the future is what is impacting the comfort we may be experiencing or its lack in our afflictions. And this is a big reason why I've decided to do this series on comfort in affliction from 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at some surprising reasons for thanks this morning as we think about this. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Please be seated. Well, you know that in order for us to understand where this book is headed, we need to have some background and purpose and kind of overview the whole letter. Thessalonica was a town in Macedonia. It was founded in the 4th century BC by Cassander, one of Alexander the Great's generals. He named the city after his wife, Thessalonica, who was Alexander's half-sister. It was a strategic city boasting a natural harbor and situated on an important highway, the Via Ignatia. I wanted to show you a couple of pictures here. The first one is a statue of a first century citizen of Thessalonica so that you kind of get the picture of what those people from Thessalonica looked like. Another thing that I want to show you, of course, is a map. And you will see that Thessalonica is located on this Via Ignatia, which goes actually all the way to Rome from Byzantium or Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, and it goes, and you'll see that as it makes its way here, it gets to this spot, which is Thessaloniki or Thessalonica. So it's on a major highway. I would compare the Via Ignatia in ancient times to a modern Interstate 80 or maybe Interstate 90 or 40 or 70, those major interstates that go all the way across the country, trade, vehicles bearing goods, connecting the Roman Empire from Rome in the west to the east. Today, Thessaloniki remains, after Athens, the second most important city in Greece. Paul actually traveled this Via Ignatia in both Acts 16 and 20 in his second and third missionary journeys. In fact, if you want to know a big reason why we talked about on Good Friday, it was just the right time for Jesus to come. One of the key ways in which we can see it was the right time is the Roman road system made it very easy for the gospel to get from place to place. I want to show you something else. There's a piece of the Via Ignatia in modern times. You can see what it looks like. Even today, those Roman roads hold up, which may be more than we can say for our modern roads, right? I wanted to show you this picture because this is a picture of a huge lion that was found broken in pieces in 1912. In 1922, archaeologists found its base, which was restored in 1936. And this statue dates from the 4th century BC, so right around the time of Alexander the Great. The reason why it was erected at Thessalonica is unknown. This lion may have honored a companion of Alexander the Great who became the governor of Syria. It sits in the city today, just as it did when Paul came to the city during the 1st century. This was something that Paul saw on his visit to Thessalonica, and it's something that you too could see if you went there today. Paul came through Amphipolis with Silas during his second missionary journey, traveling on this Via Ignatia from Philippi to Thessalonica. Here's just a couple of pictures of modern Thessalonica, so you can see that there's this great big huge city built up. So there's not much to be able to uncover of the archaeology anymore because it's so built over. But you can see that there's lots of opportunities for commerce, both by land and sea. Here's an inscription that was found in the 2nd century AD, which uses the term Polytarch, which was used in Acts 17, verses 6 and 8 of officials in Thessalonica. Why do I show this? Because this term is, scholars of the New Testament said, that doesn't exist. There is no way the Bible is true. Paul's making up names. And then they find this inscription, which demonstrates, of course, that Luke and Paul are actually smarter than scholarship on that. We can see a little bit of the archaeology of Thessalonica in the marketplace, which was discovered. You see that these items underneath there with the arches, those are the places where little shops were. And the marketplace may be related to Acts 17:6. So let's think about background of the gospel in Thessalonica. In Acts 17, we learn how the gospel came to Thessalonica. It was during Paul's second missionary journey where he was accompanied by Silas, Luke, and Timothy. Silas is also named Silvanus. So when we read in 2 Thessalonians 1:1, Silvanus, that's the same person as Silas. Paul had a remarkably successful mission in Philippi, with equally remarkable persecution. Luke apparently stays behind as the team proceeds to Thessalonica, where Paul engages in his usual practice of evangelism. He goes to the local Jewish synagogue on 3 Sabbaths in a row. He tells first from the Old Testament how the Messiah had to suffer and then rise from the dead. Next, he proclaims Jesus, who he is, what he did, and how he died and rose from the dead. And finally, he demonstrates that Jesus is this true Messiah sent from God. We don't know exactly how Paul did this, but it does make a great 3-sermon series that maybe we ought to do sometime here at East White Oak. The result of this preaching is that some of the Jews at Thessalonica believe in Jesus and join Paul and Silas. Equally important, a large number of God-fearing Greeks, that is, Greeks who were interested in Judaism, and some prominent women of the city come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then the inevitable persecution comes. Paul and his team leave the city under cover of darkness. Paul, Timothy, and Silas make it to Athens eventually. But Paul's so concerned about the young believers that he left behind in Philippi and Thessalonica that he sends Timothy to Thessalonica and Silas to Philippi to find out how they're getting along. These three fellows, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, then reunite in Corinth. Timothy tells Paul about the situation in Thessalonica, and it is this report that prompts Paul to write what we call 1 Thessalonians. It's possibly the first letter that Paul wrote that is preserved in Scripture, and if not first, then certainly second. There is good news in Timothy's report about the Thessalonians, but there are concerns as well, the most prominent of which is the Thessalonian interest in the second coming of Christ. Paul writes that letter then to tell them all about the second coming in 1 Thessalonians, which is a letter that we studied here at East White Oak in 2013. You can still watch or listen to that series if you go to our resources page on our webpage. 2 Thessalonians is written very close to 1 Thessalonians, weeks or perhaps months from the writing of 1 Thessalonians. But there are indications here that between the writing of 1 Thessalonians and the writing of 2 Thessalonians, a fake letter got sent to the people of Thessalonica. It was this fake letter that causes Paul, in part, to write 2 Thessalonians. Look, for example, at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. He says, "Not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord is come." Or look over at chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul actually has to add some security to his writing. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." So what's happening is that after the people of Thessalonica received 1 Thessalonians, a fake letter came telling them that the coming of the Lord had already happened. And so now Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to counteract this fake letter, okay, which had fooled at least some of the folks there. There was clear understanding of the first letter about the coming of Christ, but some people believed the fake letter, which said that the day of the Lord had already come. So Paul needed to dispel that false teaching and the bad consequences of that teaching. So let's think about an overview of this letter, chapter 1. Chapter 1 is about how the coming of the day of the Lord has not come because there will be judgment at Christ's coming. We will look in this chapter at how we as believers are to live in view of Christ's coming and what kind of warning that is for those who do not believe in Jesus. This will bring us comfort in affliction, the afflictions that we're experiencing right now, because Paul tells the Thessalonians that this current affliction is not the end times. And he has a marvelous prayer for how to gain comfort in affliction at the end of the chapter. One of the characteristics that is generally true for believers when they're going through affliction is they think that this is the end times. Why? Because it's the affliction that they're experiencing right now. It is not the end times. And Paul wants to dispel people of that notion and to bring them comfort in the midst of their present affliction. Chapter 2 is about how the coming of the day of the Lord has not come because the man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed. We will look at the Antichrist and what his coming will mean. This means comfort in affliction that we're experiencing right now, because the man of lawlessness still has not been revealed. He has not yet arrived, and so the afflictions we're encountering are not the end times. The intention of God's work among us is for comfort in our affliction, because we need to consider just how much God will spare us from If we think we're going through affliction right now, just imagine how much affliction and trouble will happen when the real tribulation happens. Chapter 3 is about how the coming of the day of the Lord has not come because God has work for us to do. This means comfort in affliction because we do not have to sit on our hands and simply suffer. God has work for us, and that work will bring comfort in our affliction. So, chapter 1, we can be comforted because this current affliction is not the end times. There will be judgment at Christ's coming in the end times. Chapter 2, we're comforted right now because we need to consider just how much God will spare us from when the man of lawlessness is revealed. Chapter 3, the coming of the day of the Lord has not come because God has work for us to do, and this is comfort in our affliction because we don't have to sit on our hands and simply suffer. That's the overview. Now let's look at verses 1 and 2. The nature of God is foundational to comfort in affliction. Paul, Silas, and Timothy in verse 1 are the three men who brought the gospel to Thessalonica. The church of the Thessalonians, it says, to the church of the Thessalonians, a church that is made up of these people. There is such a thing as the universal church, the church of all believers in Jesus, and there are local churches that make up that universal church. It is in this sense that we can call East White Oak Bible Church our church. It is the church of the folks of East White Oak Bible Church, just like this church can be called the church of the Thessalonians. However, nothing is said in the New Testament about a church being a building. We all understand it when we say the church and mean the building, but the church is not a building. It is a gathering of that local church whenever and wherever it gathers. So, good question. Are we gathered today? Well, in one sense, I suppose that we could argue yes. However, in the sense that the New Testament means it, I think that the answer is no. For there is not the one another is being expressed in this gathering. There's not the full use of spiritual gifts for the building up of the body. This is a worship event. It is the best that we can do right now. But to call this a church service or a gathering of the church in any New Testament sense seems to be on shaky ground. This is why we long so much to be gathered together once more. We should go one step further here. Since the church is not a building, we need to rid ourselves of the notion that the building is a holy place in the sense that the Old Testament temple was a holy place. The room where the church gathers to meet and worship is not a special place to God, and it should only be special to us because that's where the local body of Christ meets. So, if we met in a forest, as some churches did in the old Soviet Union, or if we met in a room of someone's house, as the very first church apparently did, or if we met in a school, like Livingstone Communities does, or if we met in a hotel conference room or an old shopping center or a closed restaurant or any of a thousand other kinds of places, those spaces are no more or less sacred than East White Oak's worship center. This room is sweet to me, but only because it is where we meet. Its sweetness is very, very hollow these past few weeks. Very hollow, because you are not here. The use of the word our in verse 1 is here is important. It means that these formerly lost Thessalonians, both Jew and Gentile, are now united with these three missionaries in the greatest bond ever known to man. It is nothing less than the bond of salvation, where we can call God our Father. We are included in God's eternal kingdom by redemption. In Christ, we call God our Father, and we mean the same thing by it. There are, of course, people who call God our Father and mean something very different by that. Aren't we all children of God, they reason? And yes, in one sense, the sense of creation, God is the Father of everyone. But Paul does not mean that here, as he will make plain in the rest of the chapter, which we will look at next week. I'll try to remember to point that out, that there are people who exist who are not part of the Our Father here in verse 1. But the biggest point that we want to arrive at here in verses 1 and 2 is who God is. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are among the earliest letters of the New Testament. What's interesting is that Paul is connecting not once, but twice in these first two verses, the unity of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It is that unity that brought us salvation. It is that unity that is our comfort in affliction, as we'll find out. Those who say that the idea of Jesus' deity and unity with God was something that evolved in the mind of the apostles are dead wrong. Jesus taught that unity. He lived that unity. You have to just look at the Gospel of John, particularly in chapters 5 and 10 for that. And Paul presented this unity in every letter that he wrote. In fact, this unity of God the Father and God the Son is his most common greeting. Notice Romans 1:7. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:2. Exactly the same. Philippians 1:2. Exactly the same. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:2, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy 1:2, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Titus 1:4, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Philemon 1:3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how Paul wants to see that the nature of God, the unity of God the Father and God the Son, is foundational to our comfort in affliction. If we don't know that, we will not know comfort beyond our circumstances. God the Father has sent the Son, who willingly came, giving up the independent use of divine attributes to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, to be buried and to rise the third day, to ascend into heaven, and to assume his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. Not only that, but it's the coming together of God with people. Verse 2, it is by grace. So we are a grateful people, not an entitled people. We are brought into relationship with this wonderful God by grace. We don't deserve it. And so, we don't look around at our troubles and go, well, wait a minute, I should be getting better than that. I deserve better. No, we rather look at everything we have and we say, thank you, God, for your grace. Undeserved favor, most especially in my salvation. It brings peace. A comforted people receive peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And so we can be a comforted people, not an anxious people in the midst of affliction. Against every kind of adversity, in life or death, these believers can rest in the security of grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace and peace is secured by the unity of the Godhead, but in particular by the full work of Jesus. He is the Lord. That means he's God. He is Jesus. That means he's Savior. He is the Christ, which means he is the anointed King or Messiah. The full title of Jesus is important here. The nature of God is foundational to comfort in affliction. Are you thinking about that? Are you contemplating the wonderful nature of God as you suffer? For when you do, you will find comfort, sweet comforts there. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 now. We need the body of Christ to see the unseen hand of God. In order to be able to come into fullness of understanding of the beautiful nature of God, which is foundational to our comfort in affliction, we need one another. Verses 3 through 10 are all one sentence as Paul wrote them. They're broken up in our English translations, but they're one sentence as Paul wrote them. This makes for unpacking these verses important in order to get their essential meaning and application. And we'll look at verses 3 and 4. Even though this letter is because of problems that have arisen, because of a fake letter that has confused the Thessalonians, and because there are afflictions that abound, Paul's joy remains undimmed. Paul says, we ought to give thanks. This doesn't mean, well, maybe we should, or maybe we ought, or we ought to, in some sense of an option. It's rather the sense of, we are under obligation to give thanks. Paul sees prayer, especially prayers of thanksgiving, wherever thanksgiving can be found, to be absolutely necessary. The obligation is always there. It's a worthy thing. It is a right thing. And we ought always to give thanks too. Giving thanks is a means of comfort in affliction. May I ask you, what has your thanksgiving to God been like these days? Have you been too focused on your losses? Perhaps Paul's example can be an encouragement to you. Perhaps God has us in this very position to teach us that all those things that we are losing, and they are some very significant things, are not worth comparing with the joys of following Jesus. The reasons why Paul gives thanks then help us consider the importance of the body of Christ. Reason number one, second half of verse 3, because your faith is growing abundantly. This phrase, growing abundantly, comes from the idea of a plant that's just growing wildly. It's just super abundantly growing. Paul sees the faith of those he's brought to faith growing abundantly. Now, it's springtime, so we see lots of things growing these days. Growing to wonderful growing is how this word describes it. But Paul sees not plants, but people as his reason for thanks. People are growing. Who can you help grow in their faith in this season? Ask the Lord to bring someone to mind. And as you see them grow in the Lord, you will receive comfort in your afflictions. You see, when we're suffering, there's something interesting about it. If we can get our mind off of our affliction, onto the nature and character of God, and onto how we can help another person grow in their walk with Christ, all of a sudden, the anxiety that we have can be replaced with joy. We ought to give thanks because your faith is growing abundantly. Second reason, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Paul sees the love that these young believers have for one another increasing. It's interesting that Paul is so absolute here. Did you notice it? The love of every one of you. There are no slackers in this church. Everyone is engaged in loving one another. One key way that you can receive comfort in affliction is when you are engaged in loving others in Christ's family. May I ask you a question? Are you part of an ABF? Are you part of a small group? If not, may I encourage you to fill out a connections card indicating your interest? We'll get you connected. This every one of you here in verse 3 convicts the heart of this pastor. It's not enough that you connect with me through a TV or a computer screen. We need to connect with one another. Now, right now, it will be by video conferencing, but it will be a beginning to rich relationships that will bring comfort in affliction. And so, two key applications here from verse 3, the reason Paul ought to give thanks. Your faith is growing abundantly. I hope you'll look at that tab on get help, give help, and you will see ways in which you can flesh that out. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Doing that in the context of the connections that we can build right now in our ABFs and small groups, these things will bring us comfort in our afflictions. Verse 4, the result of such faith and love is that this church becomes an example to others. I don't know about you, but I long for our church to be an example to others during this COVID-19 crisis. An example of faith in Christ and of love for one another. An example of a people who are comforted in affliction. An example of a church that has its hope set on the eternal. An example of a church that knows the nature of God so well and lives it out with one another that the world is compelled to ask, what brings you such joy? How do you experience such comfort? Paul says, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. Well, what is the boast? The boast that Paul has is that these Thessalonians have a steadfastness and a faith of remarkable strength. Now, steadfastness in the New Testament is not simply holding on to one's faith. Rather, it is being able to do so in remarkably difficult circumstances. Paul feels that he can boast about the Thessalonians because in their remarkably difficult circumstances, they are steadfast. Did you know that these afflictions that you are experiencing right now may result in a strengthening of your steadfastness that will result in spiritual maturity and growth in your life? In that sense, we can thank God for the trouble, not for the trouble itself, but for what God will do in us in shaping us to be more like Jesus. He says your steadfastness and faith. Their faith is stronger. This means that in their afflictions, they have come to know God better. They have deeper faith in Christ. They are being comforted by the Holy Spirit. Last week in one of our Facebook Live prayer times, I shared from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. He writes, when a man knows God, losses and crosses cease to matter to him. What he has gained simply banishes these things from his mind. Then Packer shares four ways that this happens. Those who know God have great energy for God. Are you feeling lethargic? Look to the knowledge of God. Second, those who know God have great thoughts of God. Are you spending more time thinking about all you have lost than all you could gain? By simply meditating upon God as he has revealed himself in Scripture, look to the knowledge of God. Number three, those who know God show great boldness for God. Are you spending more time thinking about how to be bold politically, searching the interwebs for every little thing that confirms your view of this current trial? Or are you thinking about how to be bold in making Christ known? Four, those who know God have great contentment in God. Where is your contentment? Are you thinking, if only? If only I could get back to work. If only I could get back to school. If only we could have a prom or a graduation. If only we could have sports. If only I could go to the store and buy what I want. If only my kids could get along. If only they would be able to go to school so I could have some peace. If only we could worship together. Mind you, those are not bad things. But to dwell on them when we can do nothing about this is not profitable. Rather, Find your contentment in God. It's what the Thessalonians did. It's what Paul boasted about them in the churches of God over. Their steadfastness and faith in all their persecutions and the inflictions that they were enduring. Psalm 62, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. I think it's verse 5. I memorized it in the King James years ago. It says, my soul, find thy rest in God alone, for thy expectation comes from him. This idea of hoping in God. We need one another to be able to do that, don't we? It's all the more reason why we need to connect with our ABFs and small groups. Are you saying, Pastor Scott, that we should wish for these hard times and for them to continue? My, no. We should not wish for hard times. That's silly. Paul describes what the Thessalonians are going through as persecutions, as afflictions that they are enduring. That is not to be wished for. Indeed, they are, as Paul says, to be endured. But when hard times come, the believer can experience a benefit from them, and we should long for those benefits. Those afflictions lead to more endurance. They make us more bold to share our faith. They deepen our love for Jesus. They enrich our fellowship with one another. This is not a time to say, let's just grit our teeth and hope that this stay-at-home deal is over soon. No, it is the working of Almighty God in us, creating in us firmer faith, deeper love, stronger endurance, bolder passion for knowing God, for loving one another, and taking the good news everywhere. Let me ask you a question. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when did you grow the most in Christ? When were those moments in your life when you drew to greater maturity in Christ? Was it when everything was going well? When there were no problems at all and everything was just wonderful and fine? Or was it, as nearly everyone I've ever spoken to in my entire life has said, it is through the challenges and difficulties, the afflictions, tribulations, and even persecutions of life, when I have found the greatest stretching of my faith to where I have grown the most in my walk with Jesus. So let me ask you a question. Will this time that we are in right now be such a time? The second question that I want to ask is that if this is something that has not encouraged your soul, has not brought joy to your heart at the thought of what it could mean, then I really do think you need to contemplate whether or not you're a real Christian. Because this is what we've just talked about, the source of what it means to be a follower of Christ and to find comfort in our afflictions. If you will not find comfort here, then you must ask yourself the question, do I really belong to Jesus? And it may be a moment for you to say, Lord, I don't know, I can't really make sense of what my life has been before this, but this situation has made me recognize that I just don't know where I stand with you. I confess my sin to you, Jesus. I run to your cross and ask you to forgive me by what you did there. And I believe you rose from the dead, and so I believe that you're going to give me a new life that will bring comfort in my afflictions. It won't mean an end to my troubles, for that will come one day in heaven, but it will mean a whole new perspective in my life as I put my faith in you. I hope that if the Holy Spirit has brought that thought to your soul, you will not dismiss it, but instead embrace Jesus Christ in true faith and repentance. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we recognize our need in this time of affliction. We thank you for the nature of God, the unity of God the Father and God the Son that makes grace and peace possible. We thank you that in the midst of affliction, our faith can grow abundantly. And even though we are socially distanced, the love of every one of us for one another can be increasing. And we pray for those who aren't connected to so connect to ABFs and small groups. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church to be a model for churches all around of steadfastness and faith in the midst of this affliction. And that where that's not happening, you would forgive us and help us to keep our eyes fixed not on our afflictions, but on you who have saved and redeemed us. We'd ask that you'd forgive us for where we've from time to time missed our, we've just missed it. We haven't been thinking of you. We're thinking of our troubles and our pains and our afflictions. And of course, we don't call affliction good. It is affliction, after all. It is persecution in the Thessalonian situation that they were enduring, and we are enduring right now. So we're not calling bad good, but we do pray that you in your loving, caring, sovereign, powerful way would use this time of affliction to produce in us a steadfastness and faith that would be, as we would look back upon it, one of the greatest moments of spiritual growth that we'd ever had in our lives. May that be true of each of us as individuals, and that it would be true of us as a church. Now, Father, I pray for those who maybe have not put their faith and hope in you. Would you reveal to them, just by the fact of the ways in which they may have pressed against these verses, that you would reveal to them that they aren't right with you and that they can be by turning to you in faith and repentance, asking Christ to forgive them so that they may have this hope of eternal life and be comforted as well in their afflictions. Teach us what it means to be bold for you in this season of social distancing as well. And I thank you for our church, the way in which I see the steadfastness and the faith in all the afflictions that each one is enduring. May you bless and keep each one in your tender care. In Jesus' name, amen.